Thank you, Doris. So, it is Lent, and for Lent we are doing a series on the minor prophets, Return to the Lord. And this theme of return, of repentance, of reconciliation, that is the theme that is dominant during this time of Lent as well, as we look forward with longing to Easter. The minor prophets are, well, the prophets generally, and we got a little dose of it this morning already, that they're kind of a Lord of the Rings. Like, it sounds like Lord of the Rings sometimes, right? Where it talks about the judgment, and here in the passage that was read for us, we have this image of this locust infestation that describes the army of Yahweh coming in judgment. And so the prophets were calling the people back to covenant faithfulness. And so when we think of the minor prophets, and thank you, Chris, for that. So now no one here needs to feel embarrassed about, well, why are they called the minor prophets? Well, it has nothing to do with their length. It has to do back with Latin and the significance of it. And it's just, nothing to do with their significance or anything. It has everything to do with their length. They were short. You know, these books are short. They were all fit in the Hebrew Bible. You have sort of the four major prophetic books. You have Isaiah, you have Jeremiah, you have Ezekiel, and then you have the Book of the 12, where all 12 of these minor prophets were found on this one scroll. Daniel was kind of in a different part of the Hebrew Bible. But so that is sort of the significance, why they're called minor prophets. And so they are arranged as one group in our Bibles, but originally they go back where they were arranged on one scroll in the Hebrew tradition. Now, you have a number of these prophets. Like when we're trying to understand the prophets within the Old Testament, is that they're messengers of God, right? They're bringing God's message to his people, and they were all clustered around these significant events in Israel's history. And so when you look at the minor prophets, it's the same. So you have some major event, you have the superpower usually that's around at that time, and then you have the different prophetic books. So during the fall of Israel, right, the fall of the northern kingdom, which was one of the first major crises in Israelite history, you find the Assyrians are the big superpower of the day, right? They're the ones that the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom and deported all their people throughout their kingdom. And you find Hosea, Amos, and Micah roughly ministering around this time. The second major, crisis in Israel's history was the fall of the southern kingdom and the exile of Judah by the Babylonians, right? Nebuchadnezzar and all this, you recognize that. And there you find Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Obadiah, kind of ministering at that time. And then one of the last sort of crises or last high points where God visits people when he allowed them to return to the land. This is under the Persians, right? Cyrus, who issued a decree and allowed them to go back to the land. And they went to go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And then, but the prophetic books here now come and they're kind of guiding them and instructing them to kind of keep at it. And so that's where you find Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And Joel and Jonah I put here because, well, with all these, there's going to be debates over, the date of these different prophetic books and when they were written. With Joel, as we'll get to shortly, I think that it is later, but Jonah as well. It seems to be that it's a story about an earlier prophet to sort of make a point about God's grace and mercy. So this is sort of where, and we're not going to go through all of the minor prophets during this series. Lent is only 5 weeks, so we're kind of taking a look at some of them and their message today. And when we think about prophets, what do you think about prophecy? What is prophecy? What's our tendency? Sorry? Foretelling, right? You know, a lot of times we think about, you know, late night, Sunday night TV or late Saturday night TV. Jack Van Impe, anyone remember Jack? No, him and his wife Drexella would talk about, you know, these prophetic books and would kind of talk about, okay, this is Russia, this is this, and they would kind of go and map out the future. So a lot of times we do think about prophetic books as mapping out the future. But I would say that a prophet, right, when you think of a prophet, they're more like covenant police, okay, and not the dream police. They're coming in Edmonton in a few weeks, actually, hoping to go if there's cheap enough tickets. But they're covenant police, right, that they are calling Israel back to covenant faithfulness, right? When you look at the history of Israel, you see how God had called his people, right? He made the promise to Abraham, and then he called his people out of Egypt, and he entered into covenant relationship with them. And then we know the rest of the story of Israel in the Old Testament. They strayed. They weren't faithful. And God sent the prophets at these significant times in their history to say, guys, remember that covenant you made. Let's get back onto that, right? Like they called them back. And so they, you know, this metaphor of a covenant police officer, I think that sort of makes sense to me, that they're continually coming and calling back people to be more faithful to Yahweh, to follow him more closely. And so it's less about foretelling. Sorry, I'm glad that the people that you know, kind of gave the other answers, you know, it's less about foretelling than it is about forthtelling, right? That it's bringing God's message into the particular situation that they are facing at that time. Now, that being said, there is foretelling as well, because sometimes the prophets, they're talking about the imminent situation, what's going on, but then at other times, and we see this particularly in the book of Joel, where we see him look in the distance, where the flashlight, to use, you know, Chris's metaphor, the flashlight is trying to peer into the distance, where it's kind of dark and it's hard to see exactly what's going on, but we know that God is faithful, and we know that God will return. And so we see both. But when you read most of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, most of them are dealing with stuff they were facing at that time. And then 1%, 2% is kind of looking more to the future. So a couple implications of this that come from this nature of biblical prophecy is that, well, it's historically particular, that usually the images, the language that it uses is to sort of be meaningful to that time in that place, that it was tied to, you know, so like something like today we see the locusts, right, this locust infestation. You know, in urban Edmonton, we don't, you know, if I see a grasshopper, it's kind of cool, right? But if you are in ancient rural Israel, or the ancient world generally, a locust infestation before pesticides is devastation, right? So it's using these images from their day and their place to bring a message from God. And so the other thing is, and this is, I guess, a little bit of a jab at a lot of the prophecy teaching and that you get in pop culture, is where, you know, you can only make sense of this prophecy today, now, with our knowledge. And I would say that, no, they understood these symbols. this language and what was going on. They might not understand what its full significance is, but it was historically meaningful to them, to the original audience. Right? And so we kind of have to balance that. So as we work through some of the different minor prophets, we'll come back to some of these ideas as we go. But this morning, we're going to look at Joel. And now, the book of Joel is about the coming day of Yahweh. It's a relatively short prophetic book, 3 chapters in the English, 4 chapters in Hebrew. Not that it's any longer, it's just they divide the verses differently, right? Like that's something I think Kaylee mentioned a couple weeks ago, that sometimes our verses in our Bibles don't match and aren't the necessarily best division of the original biblical texts. And it's about the coming day of Yahweh and locusts. Okay, locusts. If you don't like locusts, or I forgive you, or I apologize in advance. So the book of Joel, and I just kind of want to sort of talk through a little bit of the overall content. It starts with sort of a heading that we'll talk about, and then you have this first infestation of locusts, and where it's talking about the day of Yahweh, and then there's a call to repentance. Then you have a second description. This time it's more of an army of locusts, right? Where they take on some of the language and symbolism of an army, and that Yahweh is at the head of this army. And it's talking about the day of Yahweh. And then again, you have another call to repentance. And then you have the Lord's response in chapter 2 in verse 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land, and he will take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them. And then you have this response from God. And then the last section, it broadens and it talks about the nations, all the nations, not just Israel, and the day of Yahweh. And then it ends with this vision of where blessings will come from Zion, from the very center of Israel, and the Lord will dwell in Zion. So that's sort of the movement of the book. We're not going to really go through it. We're just going to highlight a couple of the themes. But I thought it would be good to sort of just so you get the shape of it, where you have these descriptions of these infestations, of this invasion, and then you have a call to repentance. Then another description, another call to repentance, and it ends with this vision of eternity. Right, where Yahweh will dwell in Jerusalem, in Zion. And it sort of matches the end of the book of Revelation. And some of the language from this book actually feeds into the images from the book of Revelation. So it starts off, the word of Yahweh that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Okay, what we don't know. There's a lot that we don't know. We don't know who this Joel is. Joel's a nice name. Okay, it means, Yahweh is God. The Lord is God. His name is a confession of faith. That's cool. So Joel, that's who it is. We don't know who he is. We don't know who his father is. And so we're just kind of left in the dark here. He's a prophet who saw a vision and relayed that vision to the people at that time. Speaking of times, we don't know when the book was written. Some would say a little bit early. I would tend to think quite late. And the reason why I personally feel, and a lot of scholars would agree with me, or I agree with a lot of scholars, I guess, it's debated, is that you find a lot of allusions in quotes of other biblical books, of other prophetic books in Job. And so, for instance, you have Obadiah, which is a pretty short book to begin with. 5 times Joel quotes Obadiah. 3 times the book of Isaiah. 2 times Amos and Ezekiel. And then once each Jonah, Zephaniah, and Nahum. So here you find that Joel is a prophetic book that draws upon this rich prophetic tradition within Israel and reflects on this image and this notion of the day of the Lord. So I think that's why I tend to date it a little bit later, like maybe in the 400s, around maybe the same time as Malachi, which is traditionally understood to be the last book of our Old Testament. So we don't know a whole lot about who Joel is. We don't know much about who his dad is. We don't really know when it's written, though I think a little bit more than that. But the first thing that we know about Joel is that it is full of locusts. It likes locusts. Well, I don't know if it likes locusts, but you find this description of locusts. And do you know how many words Hebrew has for locust? If you were at our Ash Wednesday service, you know. So if you weren't at Ash Wednesday service, anyone want to take a guess? Let's just say it's more than one. So the book of Joel opens with this terrifying vision of this locust infestation. And there's actually seven different words for locusts in Hebrew. And you find four of them in this first verse in chapter 1, verse 4. After the cutting locusts finished eating their crops, the swarming locusts took what was left. And then came the hopping locusts, and then the stripping locusts too. So you have this description of these different types of locusts, and they come and they wreak devastation on the crops, on the land of Israel. So much so, it says that the fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. And so you have this significant vision of this devastation, of this epidemic. So much so, at the beginning of the book of Joel, Joel tells the people to tell the story of this epidemic. It says, tell your children about it in the years to come. Let your children tell their children. Pass the story down from generation to generation. Now, with this locust epidemic, we're not quite sure whether or not Joel was referring to something historical. Like, was there sometime after, you know, like locusts and infestations would happen regularly. I don't know some scholars tend to think that, well, maybe it is actually pointing to a specific one that was particularly bad. We're not sure. But the point is that a locust epidemic was a significant threat to ancient peoples, right? Where they were often used then symbolically to refer to judgment, to devastation. And so we see with the eighth plague, right? Eighth plague against the Egyptians, where God sent locusts into Egypt. And then, you know, and then we see later on in the book of Revelation, we see this image of locusts as well as describing sort of the judgment of God. And Joel, the significant thing here that Joel used this image of the locust epidemic to convey something about the coming day of Yahweh, when Yahweh will visit his people. Some suggest that chapter 1 looks at a past epidemic, chapter 2 looks at an imminent threat, while then chapter 3 uses this to talk about the eschatological day of Yahweh. At the end of the ages. I'm not sure, that's a little bit too neat and tidy. Maybe there's something to it. But nonetheless, you have this image of the day of Yahweh described in this vivid detail. And so this is the second thing that we know about Joel. First thing, he likes locusts. Second thing, the theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of Yahweh is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. In chapter 2, let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming. It's close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, kind of like today. A day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains as a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Like, this does sound like something that Gimli or Gandalf would say, right? That it's this epic day that's talking about the coming day of Yahweh, and nothing can compare to it. He goes on and he says, that day, the day of Yahweh is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And then it gets almost apocalyptic at the end, where the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. So this idea of the day of Yahweh, right, that God, and Yahweh is the God of Israel, right? That the God of Israel, that he will come and visit his people. And this day was seen initially as the day when God will come and will deal with all of Israel's enemies. And he'll rescue his people once and for all. So we see this, right? Like, that's what happened with the plagues from Egypt, where God visited Egypt with judgment to deliver his people out. There's times with the Assyrians where God used the Assyrians, right? And then the Babylonians and so on. So it's this idea that initially they thought, okay, the day of Yahweh, that's good. We want the day of Yahweh to come because they're going to get theirs, right? Where they kind of looked out and they said that, well, the enemies of Israel, the enemies of the people of God will be judged. But the shocking thing about the prophets, and Joel included among them, is that they announced that even Israel would not escape God's judgment on that day. And when we talk about Amos, we'll see that more specific, but that Amos very clearly, he says, you know, he tells them, woe to you who long for the day of Yahweh, who are looking forward to it. Why do you long for the day of Yahweh? That day will be darkness, not light. So we have this image of this day that's, it's not going to be a fun day. Right? And it looks forward, you know, within the Old Testament, it looks forward to the day when God will come and will judge the peoples, the nations. So it was a day of judgment, but you also see hope talked about in when it talks about the day of Yahweh. That it not only brings judgment, not only brings justice and equity, but it also ushers in this new age characterized by renewal, right? By transformation, by this image of shalom, this peace. This lasting peace, not just the absence of war, but this human flourishing where the world is renewed. So it sort of is both end, that it is a day of judgment where God will settle all accounts. But beyond that, there's hope. For Joel, it's also seen as a day of blessing. You know, if you repent and return to Yahweh, who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. So there's this hope there for this blessing. It's a day of renewal for both the land and the people. In 2:19, the Lord replied to them, I'm sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. In chapter 2, verse 24, it talks about how the threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. But then it's also renewal for the people, where you have this vision of the Spirit of God pouring out on all people. And this is a passage that is probably one of the most well-known from the book of Joel. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And then ultimately, in those days and at that time, when I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So it's this day of blessing, and it's really a day of salvation, even from the perspective of the Old Testament. Maybe the second most known passage from Joel, maybe the first, and everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as Yahweh has said, even among the survivors whom Yahweh calls. So you have this impending day coming that is both something that's terrifying, but something that gives hope. From the perspective of the Old Testament prophets, you know, from the perspective of Joel, this day is both near and far, right? It's also something imminent and eschatological. And even apocalyptic, that in the Old Testament, you have this idea that, okay, in this age, like from their perspective, when they were writing, when Joel was ministering, when Joel was preaching, that you've had many days of Yahweh, where Yahweh has visited his people. But it still looked forward to the day of Yahweh, when God would come once and for all, and that would usher in the age to come. And so you had a very simple schematic in the Old Testament. You know, the present age and then the future age. When we get to the New Testament, the nature of the day of Yahweh takes on a new shift because it becomes not the day of Yahweh, but it becomes the day of Christ, the day of the Messiah. And it's transformed to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul refers to it, or the day of Christ, or the day of the Messiah. And this is a day of grace and salvation, because that Jesus came the first time at one of these days of the Lord, and he died on the cross, and he offers forgiveness. So it's a day of salvation that's ushered in. But then you still have this sense in the New Testament of another day, when Christ will return. And I think some of this is, and now Chris used this metaphor of the flashlight, but I think when we look at the Old Testament prophets, it's like looking up at the night sky, right? Where you look up and you see, on the one hand, there's like the Milky Way, which is 9 trillion kilometers away from Earth. But then you also see, like Jupiter. That's a bright light at the top in the center. At least I think it is. It might be a helicopter too. But you know, it's Jupiter, which is only 763 million kilometers away, right? And you don't sort of see the perspective. You don't see the real distance between these events. And so Amos was sort of, or Joel was looking forward, or Amos and any of the prophets were looking forward to that day, and they couldn't see the depth perception. It's also like, you know, I think another image is when we look at the mountains. And if you looked at the mountains, and if you didn't have depth perception, you wouldn't be able to distinguish maybe when you have the foothills versus the higher peaks behind it. And so this is sort of this idea that with the prophets, a lot of times from their perspective, when they were looking out, they didn't see the exactly when this stuff was all going to happen and in what order. But they just knew that it was going to happen. So when we come to the New Testament, you have this shift where you have the former age, and then you have the coming of Jesus on the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, right? This sense that this is one of these days where God visits his people and sends his Messiah, who comes and dies on the cross for us, and then ushers in the age to come. So we, right now, we are in this in-between time, right? Like we have the presence of the future. Right now, we have the pouring out of the Spirit, that's understood in the New Testament as the birth of the church, right? In Acts chapter 2, right? Where Peter saw Joel chapter 2 being fulfilled right at that time, where the presence of the Spirit of God in his people permanently is seen as this ushering in the church. You have the inclusion of the Gentiles. Like both of these two verses from Joel are quoted in the New Testament. And here you have in Romans, Paul quotes this idea that now is the time where the Gentiles can also call on the name of the Lord and be saved. But we yet await another day when Christ will return. And the second coming of Jesus, when he will, the kingdom that he has inaugurated will now be consummated. And that leads into eternity, where we have where all things are brought together in Jesus, and you have the new heavens and the new earth, and you have eternity. And so this is sort of how we understand sort of this fitting together in the scriptures. And whether or not my charts are quite right, whether or not it's quite exact, but this idea here that in the midst of the description of the day of Yahweh in Joel, you have this call to repentance, this call to return, this call to reconcile with God. You know, you find throughout this, you have this vision of this day and then a call. You have another vision and another call. And so you have this idea in the prophets, again, this is part of their job description, right? Their fundamental job description as covenant police is to call people back to covenant. And so here Joel says, "Even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for Yahweh your God." I love this image of rending your heart and not your garments. The New Living Translation unpacks it more. Don't tear your clothing in grief, but tear your hearts instead. And this is really getting to the very heart of what repentance is. And it's making sure that the outward signs of repentance, and in that culture it was, if I didn't want to wreck this shirt, or if I knew how to sew on a button, maybe I would just rip it off now. I'm not going to. But this idea that the point that Joel was making with this image is that the outward acts of grief, and you can extend this to be the outward acts of any sort of piety, you know, praying, reading scripture, ripping your garments, throwing dust on your head in grief as well, that all of these outward acts are only meaningful if there's a corresponding inner change of heart. Otherwise, they're meaningless. So he tells them, he begs them, rend your heart, not your garments. Change your heart. Come back to me, is what he's begging them for. And when we think about, well, why should we repent? Why should we return to God? Why reconcile? And I love this image here that he describes, that Joel describes God He describes Yahweh, the God of the Scriptures, the God of Israel. He gives a classic definition, because God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in covenant love, and he relents from sending calamity. This is one of the passages that Joel picks, quotes from a number of other places, and he could have picked it from Exodus 34, right, where Moses is after the people mess up with the golden calf, and Moses begs for their forgiveness, and then Yahweh reveals himself with this language. The Psalms praise God a number of times with the same language, that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in covenant love. And then Jonah, you know, he uses that as an excuse, right? He didn't want to go do what God called him to do and go tell Nineveh, right? He didn't want to go to the Assyrians and give them this message of repentance. Why? Because they might repent and then God might forgive them. And he didn't want that. But the point that Joel is making here is that the same God that forgave the people at Sinai with the golden calf will forgive us. The same God who showed grace to even the Ninevites, right, will show grace to us if we repent. That the God revealed in Scripture is gracious and compassionate, and calls us to acknowledge and repent of our sins so he can freely pour out his covenant love and forgiveness on us. So for Joel, the coming day of Yahweh was to provoke a response. And he described it with this terrifying imagery to wake them up and to provoke this response, to provoke a decision. In chapter 3 of Joel, it talks about how this judgment, how you know Yahweh will meet the peoples of the world in the valley of Jehoshaphat, right? You know, and Jehoshaphat just means Yahweh will judge. And here in Joel 13, it says, "For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision." This is another word that's used for this same valley. And really, what I just want to end with today is that we all have our own decisions to make. Life is full of decisions. Joel's call to the ancient people of Israel was calling them back to covenant faithfulness, to return, to repent, to follow God closely, more closely. And today, this morning, I believe that God is calling us back to covenant faithfulness. Repentance isn't just for those big, big sins. We all need course corrections. And maybe it's just a small one. But this word from God this morning, I believe, is calling us back to be more faithful. It's calling us to repent. It's calling us to walk closer and follow Jesus more and more closely in our lives. And that's what Lent is about, right? It's this period of repentance and renewal as we look forward to Easter, this great day of the Lord when Jesus gave his life as a ransom and when he willingly went to the cross and died. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that now is a time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And that's how he describes this in-between time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And I just encourage each of us to think about that decision, that today is a day of salvation, that today is a day of God's favor, and it's a time for us to decide who we're going to follow, And let's follow more closely. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we thank you for this hard work.